We have gathered together in an unprecedented time in the life of our nation and in many respects in the context of the world. I've entitled this morning's message, A Biblical Response to COVID, or the coronavirus. And if I look out over the congregation today, I see people of various ages and various backgrounds. And as I go through a quick list here, I know that there are a number of us who will remember these dates that I read off to you, and you will perhaps even remember what you were doing when the event took place. I'm going to start back as far as I think that I can go in the context of our congregation, but December the 7th, 1941. Some of you perhaps even remember hearing on the radio as the President of the United States addressed the nation and described that day as a day that will live in infamy. It's the day that Pearl Harbor was bombed and the United States was launched into World War II. I think my parents were about six, but they still remember it. October 22nd, 1962. This was just a couple of months before I was born. But many of you, I'm sure, remember that night when President John F. Kennedy came on television and announced that a U.S. spy plane had discovered Soviet missile bases in Cuba under construction and that they were nearing completion and that that would give the Soviet Union the ability to strike a number of major cities in the United States, including Washington, D.C. Some of you perhaps remember watching that in black and white and remember the anxiety associated with the threat of nuclear war. Indeed, nuclear holocaust in the cities in the eastern part and the southern part of the United States. Some of you perhaps remember, and I have a recollection of this even though I was a year old, November 22nd, 1963. I just have a sense of the anxiety that hit my parents on the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Texas. April 4th, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. was murdered. The most recent one, and I'll stop with the list here, September 11th, 2001. I still remember sitting, I was doing what I have done for most of my life since. I was sitting on the campus on the Master's Seminary, actually at Stuart Scott's office, one of the offices there in the pastoral offices at Grace Church, and I was grading papers. And I still remember when a friend of mine came into the office and said, "Brian, have you seen, have you heard?" And I had been there since, I think I got on campus at like 6 o'clock in the morning, and I had just been sitting there grading. And Andy walked in and he said, "Have you heard?" And I said, "Heard what?" He said, "The Twin Towers are on fire." And to be completely frank, I didn't even know what the Twin Towers were. That shows you how little I get out. He said, "Yeah, a plane crashed into the Pentagon, crashed into the Twin." And he tried to bring it up on his, I said, "You're joking." And he tried to bring it up on his laptop and you could not get to a website. Thursday, March 12th, 2020, this past week, the NBA, one of the NBA players tests positive for the coronavirus, and the result is the suspension both ultimately of the NBA season, the NHL season, at least the postponement of the Major League Baseball season, the absolute cancellation of the NCAA March Madness tournaments for both the men's and the women's competitions. Shortly thereafter, the governors of the states of California, Washington, and Oregon take the unprecedented steps of ordering the postponement or cancellation of all gatherings of 250 people or more statewide to slow the spread of COVID at least through March. Disneyland and other significant businesses immediately commit to shutting down, And by Friday afternoon, most schools were shut down at least for the next 2 weeks. Universities nationwide moved to online-only classes, including the Master's Seminary, includes UCLA, Vanderbilt, and on it goes. The question that I want to start with this morning basically is this: what do all of these events have in common? What do all these events have in common? They are major world events that wind up having a very direct impact in our lives. They are major events that have a tendency to create panic and anxiety and extreme reactions. Now, every one of them is different. On December 7, 1941, the reaction of the American people was immediately for many, many Americans simply to enlist. In October of 1962, the reaction was genuine panic and anxiety at the threat of a nuclear war. On September 11th, outrage, anxiety, and an absolute chaos at the airports. This past Thursday, anxiety, panic, and extreme reactions over things as silly as buying toilet paper at Costco. All of these kinds of events tend to create panic and, in some cases, extreme reactions. Sometimes the emotional response is very understandable and to an extent justified. Some things that happen in this world are genuinely evil. And there is a right biblical response that doesn't respond to evil with evil, but responds to evil with good. The typical reactions this week from professing Christians have been, frankly, from what I've seen, as far-reaching as your average American. Everything from panic, this is a calamity and I need to be first in line at buying daily supplies or more food than I can eat in a year or that I have room to store, to flippancy. And this is probably the one that some of us need to have addressed. God is sovereign. I'm one of His children. I'm going to heaven. If I get it, I don't care. I just get to go to heaven early. So if you don't have a relationship with God, well, maybe you should have and just go on about my day. What I want to address for you this morning is simply this. What should our reaction to an unprecedented historical event like this that hits us and hits our nation be? What should it be? Well, if you want to take your Bibles, I'm going to take you to the same text we went to in September of 2001. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is where I always go in a time when things are anxious, in a time when things seem out of control, in a time when things seem scary. I run to Isaiah 6, and I do this because it's very much the situation that happened in ancient Israel in those days. And as we walk through verses 1 to 13, I want to give you three simple instructions that ought to help you to understand how to respond to this kind of tragedy, calamity, or crisis. Number one, the first best thing that you can do as a believer in a context like this is trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust in the sovereignty of God. This is the foundational fabric of our faith. God is absolutely sovereign and holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, and in control. There is nothing that escapes God's notice. There is nothing that is outside of God's control, and God never stops taking care of His people. And everything God does is right. I want to set the context of Isaiah 6 for you here briefly. Notice in verse 1 it starts with, "It's in the year of King Uzziah's death that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." King Uzziah, also referred to as Azariah in the Old Testament, is king of Judah for 52 years. This is King Uzziah. You can read about him and about his reign and about his life in 2 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 26. The year of King Uzziah's death is approximately 739 BC. Tiglath-Pileser III has been on the throne in Assyria for about 6 years. He is the ruler of Assyria who is going to invade the northern kingdom and within the next 20 years take all of them into captivity. Uzziah is king of the southern kingdom. And his reign is a reign of unprecedented prosperity since the days of Solomon. Solomon extended the borders of the whole of the nation of Israel further than even his father David had taken them, and it was a nation of prosperity and blessing and peace. When Solomon died, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and there's just chaos for generations. When Uzziah becomes king of Judah, the southern kingdom, he quickly extends the boundaries of the kingdom of Judah further than they basically go all the way out for Judah anyways, as far as they were under Solomon. It's economic prosperity, it's commercial prosperity, it's agricultural prosperity. There is an air of stability and security in the land. Nobody is going to threaten Judah because Uzziah has established security in the borders. And what's really interesting is Uzziah begins to trust in himself and believe that he has established this security and prosperity in the kingdom by his own hand. So he goes to enter into the temple and present the offering for himself. And if you remember from reading through the scriptures, when he enters into the temple, the priests are trying to stop him. And as soon as he sets foot in the temple, God strikes him with leprosy. And and he looks down and sees what's happened. God has struck him with leprosy, made him an outcast and unclean. They haul him out of the temple, and he lives the rest of his days reigning through his son by proxy because he dies an outcast and a leper because of his pride. One act of pride separated him from his people. And he reigns through his son for decades. And at the end of 52 years, all of this time, though, he's still been king and he's still been reigning and everybody's trusting in him and the safety and security that his reign has brought. And when King Uzziah dies, there's a great deal of concern and anxiety. What's going to happen now? Assyria is a real threat, and it's very clear from history that they had a right to be concerned about him because Assyria ultimately came in and conquered the northern kingdom and attacked the southern kingdom. So these are real concerns and right concerns. The fall of Israel takes place in 722 BC, about 17 years after Uzziah dies. And even Isaiah the prophet has a measure of anxiety of what's going to happen to us. It's in this context that God gives Isaiah this vision. And as you walk through the vision with me, I want to help you to see how Isaiah is changed as a result of being reminded that God is sovereign. Being shown what's really significant in a context like this. Isaiah 6 in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. I saw means that it's a vision. Now keep that in mind because it's going to be significant. Isaiah wasn't taken to heaven. Isaiah was given a vision of heaven. And it still has this impact on him. It's the year of King Uzziah's death, and I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. The word lofty literally means lifted up high. In a sense, he's sitting on a throne that's above everybody else. And exalted is a word that really means to be acknowledged as being above us. I saw the Lord sitting on a what? Throne. What's a throne? It's a chair. What makes it significant in comparison to other chairs? It's the chair that the ruler sits in. This is the Lord sitting on His throne in heaven, high above all, exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. You know what the train of a robe is? You ever been to a wedding? You ever notice how the bride has a tendency to have the long part dragging behind? Have you ever noticed that when it's royalty, the train goes, you have like, what are they? They're not called deacons. What are the soldiers or whatever, temple guards, not temple guards, but palace guards or whatever. Sorry, I spend too much time reading scripture. So and they're carrying it along, right? You ever notice how long the queen's robe is as it drags behind her? What's the significance of the length of that robe? How great that king is and how big the realm is. Now look at the Lord's, the train of the Lord's robe. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling what? The tent. The whole room's full of it. What's that indicate? He's sovereign and in control of everything. Everything. And you know what's really interesting? As we walk through the rest of this vision, it starts off with a historical context, which is the anxiety of the day. King Uzziah has died. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to the nation? What's going to happen politically and socially and economically and everything else? As soon as Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne, you know what is never mentioned again? Uzziah. You know what's never a concern again? Temporal concerns. It's a recognition that God is in control even now. And I don't have to worry about how this is going to play out. All I got to worry about is how to honor God as I go through it. I think that sets the tone for this whole thing. And if you keep that in mind as you walk through all of this, I think you'll have a very clear understanding of exactly the right way to biblically respond to the circumstance we're in even today. Whether this plays out as a true calamity and a pandemic of historical affliction, or a pandemic that a couple of months from now everybody looks around and says, you know what, we all made all this big deal and I bought thousands of rolls of toilet paper, and where are we going to store them all? Right? And we won't have to buy toilet paper for another 3 years, will we, dear? Right? I mean, there's a couple of different ways this can play out, regardless of which way it plays out. The fact of the matter is, when you just step back from a Christian perspective and you look and you recognize that through it all, God has always been on the throne, and all we need to do is be God's kind of people as we go through it and trust in Him, it just sets the whole tone. Isaiah has a good reason. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, they have a really good reason to be anxious about the death of King Uzziah, because what's going to follow over the next 17 years is invasion and assault and death, and the whole northern kingdom going into captivity and the southern kingdom essentially being subjected to the will of a foreign power. Temporally, they have a reason to be anxious. Eternally, you know what they need to remember? Is to trust in God. Trust in the sovereignty of God. It's the year of King Uzziah's death. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. This is an amazing vision. Some of you may want me to give you some extensive details in this. I can't draw you a picture. I can give you a little bit of a word picture, though. The term seraphim, seraph is a Hebrew word that means burning. This order of angel is essentially described as burning ones. Now, it doesn't mean they're on fire. It means they had the appearance of like being on fire, like the glow that a torch gives off, or like the glow that the sun gives off. And since these are the angels that are only mentioned here, and they're mentioned around about the throne of God, they are described as those who are, in essence, glowing, burning. Well, why do you think that might be? What happened to Moses when he would go into the tent of meeting and sit down and talk to God for a while? When Moses walked out of there, do you remember what happened? What did he have all over his face? The glow of the glory of God. You spend any time in God's presence and you walk out, there's a glow about you. It's visible. In fact, he had to put a veil over his face so people didn't see it fading. These angels spend all of their time in the presence of God. Guess what happens to them? They glow. They glow to such an extent that that's the distinguishing feature about them. They're the seraphim. They're the angels always around in the presence of God, and they wind up actually looking like they're on fire. They each have six wings. Were they bird wings? Were they dragon wings? Were they airplane wings? I'm pretty sure they weren't airplane wings. They were angel wings. What do they look like? Wait till you get there. In the meantime, they had six wings. And actually, it's emphatic in the Hebrew. You can't see this in the English, but it says six wings, six wings. When you say something twice, it's to emphasize it very strongly. When you say something out of natural word order, it's for emphasis. It's like saying, indeed this. And when you say it twice, it's doubly emphatic. And you're going to see, if you ever say something three times, it's absolutely, extremely the most important thing to pay attention to. For here, it literally says, each having six wings, or six wings, six wings. Okay, that's the most notable thing. Not only do they look like they're on fire, they have six wings. With two of them, they're flying. With two of them, they're covering their feet. With two of them, they're covering their face. It's interesting, it doesn't tell us why they cover their face or their feet. You can make a guess. I think this is the best idea. Why did they cover their face? Because they're always right there in the presence of Almighty God in His full glory, and nobody can just stand there and look at it. So they're covering their face. And they cover their feet. Well, why? My suspicion is that the best way to understand this goes all the way back again to Moses. Remember when Moses sees God standing in the bush and the bush looks like it's on fire? By the way, it's not a burning bush. He's in the bush and it looks like the bush is on fire. And what is the first thing God says to Moses? Moses, come on in and let's sit down and have tea. He says, Moses, take off the sandals from your feet. The ground upon which you walk is what? Holy ground. What made the ground holy? God was there. They cover their feet. Because to be in God's presence, do you understand the significance here? I mean, just think about this for a minute. These angels cover their face and their feet because they're always in the presence of God. Say, why do they have six wings? Because God created them to be in His presence, and they require those tools to be able to accomplish the task He gave them. God is so holy that even holy angels who remain in His presence must cover their face and their feet. That's how great and how far above even the holy angels God is. That's God. God is not a kindly grandfather. God is not just a noble hero. God is not just like a superhero. God is Almighty God. Even the greatest of His angelic host in His presence are impacted by just by being with Him. That's how sovereign and superior and supreme He is. And notice it says in verse 3, one calls out to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Do you know what these angels do all day, every day? They worship God. They acknowledge the greatness of God. They attest to the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God. It says one calls out to another. You can take this one of two ways. There's two angels that have this capacity, one on each side. One says, "Holy, holy, holy," and then the other says, "Holy, holy." Or it can be groups, because it's a plural form here. I think it's groups. That's the majority view. There are a plurality of these seraphim on one side and a plurality on the other side, and they echo back and forth in antiphonal worship. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." "Holy, holy, holy." Back and forth. Somebody may say, "Well, God must be really proud if He thinks that He has to have angels worshiping Him like that." Being in God's presence, you will worship God. When finite creatures, even holy angels, see God, are in the presence of God, they cannot help but acknowledge how superior, how wonderful, how majestic, how sovereign He is. That's how big God is. We get all concerned about our everyday lives. We get all concerned about what might happen to us in a time of trial. We get all anxious about what might happen with a pandemic or with a war or with the loss of a ruler or a terrorist attack or whatever it might be. We get all overwhelmed by the loss of our job or the loss of our health or the loss of a relationship. We get all overwhelmed by our earthly circumstances. That is, until we enter into the presence of God on His throne in glory, and you realize that just entering into His presence, you start to see how big, how awesome, and how wonderful He is. And in fact, notice, I told you that saying something first makes it emphatic. Saying it twice makes it doubly emphatic. Saying it three times is only here. It's not, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." It's not, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is the only attribute of God that is recounted three times. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is, I would argue, this is what makes His holiness, in a sense, His chief attribute. Although I don't think I would describe it that way, because it's technically not an attribute of God. It is God. When we think of the term holiness, we think of what? Purity. Separation from sin, right? And as it relates to us being holy, being sanctified, it means to live apart from sin, separated from sin. That's the chief practical application of holiness to believers. But the term holy is the opposite of the term profane. Profane essentially means common, everyday. Now, we a lot of times use that to speak of not just common, but also common and filthy. We use the term profanity to describe foul language. But anything that's profane just means that it's ordinary. It's common. Holy means that it's uncommon. It's set apart as special. You understand, in comparison to God, the point here, in comparison to God, who is set apart as special, everything else, all of us, the whole of creation, even the angelic host, even those who are in His presence all the time and are so impacted by being in His presence all the time, they glow and radiate His glory. In comparison to God, we're all common. We're all common. The holiness of God is the most important truth to learn about God, because it conveys to us simply this: He is absolutely, totally, and utterly distinct from us. He is the creator, and everything and everyone else is simply either a creature or part of His creation. That's it. That's what's constantly being acknowledged of God in His throne room. Not that He's righteous, not that He's loving, not that He's just, not that He's merciful, not that He's compassionate. You know what's always being acknowledged? That He's God. And everyone and everything else is part of His creation. One calls out to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sfa'oth." But notice, Lord is in all capital letters. That's the covenant name for God that's being represented there. Yahweh of hosts means the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who is over all of His hosts in heaven. And the whole earth is full of His what? Glory. What is glory? Glory is kavod in the Hebrew. It's a word that essentially means weightiness, importance, significance. The whole earth is full of His glory. It attests to His greatness, to His significance, to His importance. You want to know who ought to be most important to you in your life? God. Why? Because He is. Without Him, you don't breathe again. Without Him, you didn't breathe the very first time. The Scriptures describe Christ as the one by whom, for whom, and through whom all things were created. That's God. He sustains all things by the word of His power. We continue in our existence, not because our bodies are able to fight off the coronavirus, not because our military is able to defeat or defeat any other nation or protect us from any kind of a military threat. We exist because God continues to maintain us in our existence. He is God. We are part of His creation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. No matter where you look, you see throughout the whole of creation, the splendor, the majesty, and the greatness and supremacy of God. You know, it's Solomon in Ecclesiastes. I mean, if there was ever a book written for our generation and for our society, it's got to be the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is given more wisdom by God than any other man that ever walked the earth, except for Christ Himself. And Solomon used all that wisdom to build the temple. And then he used all that wisdom to build his own house and to explore all of the pursuits of happiness and satisfaction in life. Whether you're talking about economic prosperity, whether you're talking about being an author, a musician. I mean, he tried sex, drugs, rock and roll, partying, building, sending out explorers, military, and extending borders and politics, and on and on and on it goes. And then he gets to the end of his life, and after multiplying all of the wives and concubines and undermining basically the stability of his own kingdom to the point where it's going to divide as soon as he dies, he looks at all that he has done and he says, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. Here's what I've learned. Here's what I learned. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's where you're going to find satisfaction in life, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little or whether you have nothing. Whether you do great things or whether you do no things. The one thing that really matters in this life for every one of us, the meaning of life is found in this. Fear God. And live for Him in obedience to Him. And you'll find satisfaction and purpose in life no matter what your circumstances are. Why? Because He's God and we're just finite creatures. Notice verse 4, it says, not only that the whole earth is full of His glory, but the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. One writer described this as a scene of incomparable majesty. Can you just see the train of his robe filling the temple? Isaiah is brought here in a vision. He sees the angelic host around God acknowledging his absolute, utter distinctiveness to his creation. And the smoke is starting to fill the temple and making things blurry, and the whole place is shaking. And why is it the place shaking? Just because of the sound of the voice. Ever had your kids, or in my house, had your husband turn up the music a little loud, or the amplifiers for his keyboard or whatever, and start hitting and feel the floor shake a little bit? Ever had that? Well, then when stop smiling, Matt. So when the voice of the Lord goes off, or the voice of the angels praising the Lord, holy, 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 you can feel it. You can feel it. That's how great God is. That's how supreme He is. You know, when you're in a time of crisis and a time of trial and a time of anxiety, a time of desperation, and in this case, whether this plays out to be a calamity or a blip and we all overreacted, the fact of the matter is, it always starts with trusting in the sovereignty of God. He is on His throne today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even if this virus is the result of chemical warfare or chemical weapons testing, whether it was created by us or whether it was created by the Chinese or whether it's just the latest strain of virus, it doesn't really change whether or not God is sovereign over it, right? Even if we assume all of the worst, even if we adopt, and it winds up being true, all the conspiracy theories, the fact is men may mean things for evil, but God will always work things together for good for His people. Trust in the sovereignty of God. If you're one of God's people, your first response, your first reaction ought to always be to trust in the sovereignty of God. Number two, rejoice in the grace of God. Rejoice in the grace of God. Look at verses 5-7 with me. Then I said, so again, remember, Isaiah is just seeing the vision of God. He hasn't actually been brought into the presence of God. You want to know why he's only allowed to see this in a vision? What did God say to Moses? I can only show you the back parts of my glory because no one can see me and what? Live. So, Isaiah, I can't actually bring you into my presence without glorifying you or killing you. So I'm going to give you a vision. And just seeing the vision of the glory of God, notice Isaiah's response. And by the way, remember, Isaiah is a prophet of God. What's a prophet do? This will be on the quiz. What does a prophet do? Yeah, see, Darlene's got it. He speaks for God. A prophet speaks for God. And when you speak for God, what part of your body are you using to glorify God? Your mouth, right? Notice Isaiah's immediate reaction to seeing God face to face, even in a vision. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It always tickles me when you hear somebody talk about, you know, I still remember one account. A guy, a charismatic pastor, said that he talked to God every morning, and Christ would show up while he was shaving, while he was praying, and talk to him. And I have the same reaction I've heard MacArthur's had. Well, did you keep shave? Did you cut your throat? I mean, do you keep shaving? You know what you see? Even if it's just an angel that shows up. Remember when the angels show up in Bethlehem to the shepherds out? What do? Oh, hey guys, look, it's an angel. Hey, what's up? Is that what they did? It's just an angel, just a messenger that has been dispatched from the presence of God to communicate to man within creation, and they fall down. The Apostle John, when the angel leads him through the vision of Revelation and the progressive visions of Revelation, what the future is going to hold, John twice falls down, and the angel has to rebuke him and say, "See thou do it not. Don't worship me, worship God only." When you're confronted with even a glimpse of the holiness of God, you know what your reaction will be? Fear, worship, humility. When the Bible says that before Christ, every knee will what? Bow, and every tongue will what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, no angel is going to come along behind people. Not Hitler, not anybody. No one is going to have to force them by pushing down on their shoulders or whatever to force them to kneel. That is not going to happen. When God shows up, you will be undone. A prophet is undone just by a vision of His holiness. And notice his immediate reaction is to pronounce a curse upon himself. Woe is me. What triggers his placing of this curse upon himself? Because he recognizes that standing before the Almighty Himself in His full blazing glory, he is doomed or ruined. The word ruined is a word that comes from a root that means to be cut off, undone, falling apart, doomed, devastated, destroyed. It's the sense of coming apart at the seams. You ever pick up something that's like cardboard that got wet or whatever, and as you lift it up, it just kind of disintegrates into a thousand pieces? That's what the word means. I am collapsed within myself. Why? Because I may be one who speaks for God, but I know I don't use my mouth all the time to glorify God. And not only that, I live among a people of unclean lips. Indeed, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you a question. You ever said something or done something and then noticed that somebody was watching you and immediately were ashamed of it? Immediately felt that sense of shame, that sense of guilt, and the cheeks go red a little bit, maybe. And you ever been there? Okay. Isaiah sees God, and he has that experience in the extreme. He's immediately, you come face to face with God, you will not be able to help but see yourself the way He sees you. And it will completely annihilate you. No one will force anyone to bow before Christ when He returns. No one will be able to shake their fist. No one will be able to object. God is so great. God is so awesome. God is so above us that when you see Him, you will be undone. That's what happens to a prophet. Imagine what will happen to the rest of us. And notice the reaction of God, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away from you, and your sin is what? Forgiven." Do you know something? I just find this so comforting, so encouraging, so amazing. Isaiah is concerned about how things are going to play out in the year of King Uzziah's death. What's going to happen? So God shows him that he's still seated on the throne. Unfortunately, even seeing God in a vision terrifies Isaiah to the point where he is so aware of his sin, he pronounces a curse upon himself and is completely devastated by his own sin and inability to even enter into the presence of God. And what's God's response? To provide cleansing. To provide cleansing. Now, we could go through and illustrate the altar and the tongs and the burning coal and all that, but I think you get the picture well enough. Behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity. The word iniquity is a word for sin that speaks of the way that sin, all sin is a perversion of what God intends and therefore deserves to be punished. So when his iniquity is taken away and his sin is forgiven, sin just speaks of falling short of what God expects. See, God has just dealt with the totality of Isaiah's offense before God so that he can stay there. Is that not what God has done for us in Christ? The God who truly is in control of everything, has he not demonstrated to you through Christ and through the shed blood of Christ on the cross, has he not demonstrated to you adequately enough his genuine concern for you and his real love for you? Has he not made provision for you to be in his presence forever through what God did for us at the cross? Has he not demonstrated his absolute willingness to forgive all of your sins and to provide the purification and the mercy that would cover your iniquity, take away the offense? That's precisely what he does for Isaiah. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." There's no way that you can ever make up for your sins. There's no way you can take them back. There's no way that you're going to get a do-over. And yes, you deserve to be punished for your sins. And yes, when you use your mouth not to glorify God, but to glorify yourself, or to speak untruth, or to slander or hurt others, yes, that is a perversion of what God gave you your mouth to be used for. And that's precisely the offense against God that God takes care of, ultimately, through the death of Christ on the cross. When you consider the sovereignty of God, you won't, if you really think through fully a trust in God's sovereignty and remind yourself of who He is, you won't be able to help but consider who you are in relationship to Him and in comparison to Him. And you know what the end result will be? To fall before Him and rely upon His mercy and then rejoice in His grace. You know, it is a good thing to be a child of God, is it not? It is indeed an unimaginable blessing and privilege to be one of His children. And absolutely undeserved in every case. And yet that is who we are. And so in times of trial, and in times of desperation, in times of tragedy, and for that matter, in times of triumph and blessing and prosperity, in all times, you know what it's right to do? Trust in the sovereignty of God and rejoice in the grace of God. And then finally, verses 8 to 13, be an ambassador for God. Be one who lives for the glory of God in the sight of people. Be an ambassador for God. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Notice Isaiah's immediate response. Because he has received the forgiveness of God, because he has experienced the grace of God, And because he experienced that after first coming fully to grips with the sinfulness of his own heart, he says, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." You know what the desire is? The response to the forgiveness of God and the grace of God, when truly understood, will always result in a desire to be used by God to glorify Him, because He's worthy of it. Here am I, send me. So notice God gives them the commission. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and thereby return and be healed. This is an amazing commission. This is unique to the context here. This is God telling Isaiah, well, for you as one of my prophets, what I want you to do, Isaiah, is I want you to go and point people to me. I want you to go and speak on my behalf. I want you to point to me, and I want you to keep doing it to the extent that they will keep on hearing and never perceive. They will keep on looking, but never connect the dots and understand. You will render the hearts of this people, the word literally is fat. Okay? It's kind of an Old Testament equivalent to calloused. Insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. You keep preaching even though your preaching is going to desensitize them to the truth. You ever shared the gospel with somebody over a long period of time? And long, I'm talking years. You got anybody you work with that you've shared the gospel with for 3, 4, 5 years? And over time, you can just tell every time you try to start the conversation, they've gotten to the point where they just nod and smile. You know, it's almost like that little penguin show. They're giving you the smile and wave, boys. They're not listening. They're not hearing. They're not interested anymore. Maybe you got family members like that. And you genuinely are concerned for their eternal standing. But they've heard it so many times from you that they've just become desensitized to it. And we think, well, it's time to just stop and give up. Well, notice Isaiah asks on our behalf this very point. He says, Then I said, how long? How long do I keep doing that? Notice God's answer. Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You keep doing it until this whole nation goes into captivity. And you know what? That happens. In other words, do it for the rest of your life in ministry and keep doing it until the nation doesn't exist anymore. Just keep doing it. God called Isaiah to a ministry that essentially would have no fruit except to just be like a constant witness to him that the more he spoke and the more he appointed people to God, the more desensitized they became to it? And God wants him to just keep on doing that? Yes. Why? Well, two reasons. Number one, because it leaves people all the more without excuse. It leaves people all the more without excuse. And you, by continuing to be faithful, glorify God by faithfully pointing people to Him in times like this, even though they don't listen. You demonstrate what faithfulness looked like even when everyone else was unfaithful. And number two, because it will not be completely fruitless. Look at verse 13. God says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. You could put a tenth. So one out of ten. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled and the holy seed is its stump. In other words, the tenth portion is, it might seem like a small portion, but there will be some who listen. There will be some who believe. It won't be the majority. You know, when surveys are done of the United States, and this is one of the things that I think the way that God saved me and the means by which he saved me when I was about 29 and a half, when I came to saving faith, and all the time up till then I thought I was a Christian, until I actually became a Christian and understood what it meant to be a Christian. And from that point on, I really started to realize most people in the United States believe they're Christians. Now, I was probably 3 out of 4 when I was a kid. It's maybe 50-50 now. I don't know what the actual stats are. But the fact that there are fewer and fewer people who identify themselves as Christian is not an indication that there are more or less Christians in the United States today. It's an indication that there are fewer who identify with Christ that really aren't His. Yes, our society is going secular. Yes, there are fewer people who identify themselves with Christ. I don't believe that there are any more or less Christians in the United States today than there were 50 years ago. And the longer I study Scripture and the longer I live and the more I point people to Christ, the more this just becomes very evident to me. Remember Jesus told the parable of the soils? There are those who flat reject and they're easy to see. The other three all respond positively, but only one of them is genuine. The commission that God gives to Isaiah here in the year of Uzziah's death, and these next 20 years are going to result in invasions and the whole northern kingdom going into captivity and assaults on the southern kingdom. He says, I want you to keep pointing people to me, even though the more you speak for me and the more you point to me, the harder people's hearts are going to get. One, because they'll be without excuse, and two, because there will always be the remnant that I will save. There will always be those that I will draw to myself. There will always be that tenth portion that will be like the stump that remains when you cut down the tree and the little shoots come out of it. What's the biblical response to this pandemic that we're in? We need to trust in the sovereignty of God. That means that we need to be faithful to trust in God as we go through the midst of this trial. I would say the best thing you can do is take the necessary precautions for yourself and for others in a wise and prudent manner without being overreactive and certainly without being combative or selfish. Practice Philippians 2, where you consider one another as more important than yourself. If you happen to be in line at Costco and you're the last person to get that last two rolls of toilet paper, and there's somebody behind you, maybe that's out, maybe it's a widow, you know what the right thing to do is? Not to grab them and run up to the checkout counter and go, yes, now I just have to get shelves too to put them on. You know what you do? You hand them to her, you escort her up to the counter, and you see her safely to her car. Get a newspaper. Consider others as more important than yourself. Don't be flippant about it. Don't be consumed with it. Don't lock yourself in a bunker. Don't dig a bomb shelter under your house. Don't start a fight over the last roll of paper towels. Don't spend $1,000 on the last available test kit. Trust God. And keep considering other people as more important than yourself through it. If you're sick, stay at home. If you're at risk, stay at home and don't feel guilty about it. This isn't permanent and it isn't a sin issue. You know, I was supposed to go to the Warriors game. My son and I have gone to, I think, 10 years in a row. I was supposed to go to the Warriors game Thursday. And interestingly enough, the beginning of the week, my son called my wife and said, hey, I was thinking about not going, but I was just afraid to talk to Dad about it because he would think I'm overreacting. And as my wife was telling me this story, I said, well, I won't overreact. If he doesn't want to go, I'll just take Madeline or I'll just go. No problem. And And Kath said, "See, he said you'd overreact like that." I thought, "Well, I'm a sovereign God. I'm not worried about it." And then she says, and she waited till I got done with my little tirade, and she says, "Because Grandma lives with us, and he just thought it would be a bad idea if we went to the game and brought it home and got Grandma sick." And I thought, ouch. You know, that's essentially what it boils down to, isn't it? Don't be flippant about it. Don't be callous about it. Oh, you guys are all worried about nothing. It's probably got, you know what? Even if it is essentially going to play out like a flu, just think about being a God's kind of person in this world at this time. What would the best Christian behavior be? What kind of behavior would you want the Lord to see you conducting yourself in right now? If, let's just say, hypothetically speaking, let's say God was watching. How would you behave at Costco? How would you behave at Walmart? How would you behave in your home? Okay. But guess what? He is watching. Even if you don't see him. Even if you don't have a vision of it. It's the same God. And incidentally, when we get to John 12, you know what John's going to tell us? The vision of God that Isaiah was given here in Isaiah 6 was Christ seated on that throne before he took upon himself the limitations of flesh. And be faithful to point people to Christ as we go through this. Our government has declared it unlawful to meet in groups in excess of 250 people. And some people have had a reaction. The government can't tell us not to meet. We need to meet. Well, actually, we're nowhere near 250 people when everybody shows up. So this does not directly apply to us. But if you think about it, before you start condemning and criticizing our government, they're not forbidding us to meet in groups in excess of 250 people because they're opposed to the gospel or because they're trying to spread the gospel of Christ. They're just trying to slow the spread of a virus that is potentially life-threatening to seniors and those with immune deficiencies. And they're trying to slow it so that everybody doesn't wind up sick at the same time and overwhelm the medical situation in our country. Now, you may turn that into a political discussion if you want. But at the end of the day, right now, our leaders are behaving in a way that, isn't that what you'd want them to do? Wouldn't you want them to consider the elderly and the widows and the kids first, even if it cost our country some money? Even if it shuts down sports, well, you've gone too far there. Right? Isn't that what you want the government to do? So respect the governing authorities and obey them. Encourage others to obey them. Use this latest crisis as a means to glorify Christ in your conduct. And then point people to Christ. Don't be the kind of person that says, well, I'm going to heaven if I die, so I'm not worried about it. First of all, it's just the flu. And second of all, if I die from it, I get to go to heaven early and you guys can finish the project. Maybe you should have thought about that before the pandemic. How about instead you behave in such a way that the world sees your good works and glorifies whom? Your Father who is in heaven. You know something, it is true. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That's true. And this might well provide an opportunity for you to share the gospel with somebody who, for the very first time, maybe in their life, they're considering their mortality. Tell them the foundation of your hope. Don't beat them up with your assurance, but share with them the grace of God. Point them to the sovereignty of God. Show them what it means to rejoice in the grace of God. And just be an ambassador for God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we do come to you at this time. And we recognize that there are unprecedented events that are taking place in our nation. And as your people, we rejoice in the fact that you are sovereign, that you are supreme, and that you are above all of us and in control of all of this and can work it to your glory and are currently working it to the good of those who love you. We rejoice in the greatness of our salvation which you have secured for us in Christ and ask you only to help us to behave in a mature way as ambassadors for Christ, to live in such a way that we are characterized by considering others as more important than ourselves. The other members of our household, the extended members of our family, in the church, and all of the people in this community. May we indeed not take advantage of this for our own gratification, but may we indeed instead dedicate ourselves to truly devoting ourselves to being God's kind of people through this context. May we be those who worship you and serve you by pointing the people around us to you. In Jesus' name and for His glory, I pray. And all God's people said, Amen.